If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to be finishing up this chapter today. Next week, we'll of course start John chapter 4. But John chapter 3, again, we're going to be looking at verses 22 all the way through 36. John chapter 3, verses 22 all the way through verse 36. A lady once told Charles Spurgeon, "I pray for you every day that you might not become proud." To which Spurgeon responded, "You put me in mind of my own neglect, for I have never prayed that prayer for you and must begin." "Oh no," the lady protested, "there is no occasion for that. There is no danger of my being proud." To which Spurgeon replied, "Then I had better begin at once, for you are proud already." And this is what we see at the beginning of this text today. We see the pride of John the Baptist's disciples. We see the pride of John the Baptist's disciples. And before we jump into the text this morning, we need to be reminded of all that has taken place thus far in the book of John. So John the writer is moving through his gospel, showing readers how Jesus fulfills and surpasses Judaism and the dead religious practices of the day. When Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, John uses this miracle to show us that Jesus came to give new life on the inside, that the water pots used at the wedding for purification were rendered useless because purity, righteousness, and life come from Christ alone. When Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, verses 12 all the way through verses 25, John uses this to show us that Jesus came to ultimately to replace the temple, that man would be able to meet with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover lamb, that man would no longer have to go through a priest or an animal sacrifice. In doing this, Jesus rendered the temple useless. We looked at this last week. Whenever Jesus told Nicodemus at the beginning of John chapter 3 that in order for him to see the kingdom of God, that he must be born again, this completely flipped upside down the religion of the Pharisees and everything that Nicodemus believed and practiced. You see, the Pharisees prided themselves on outward acts of righteousness, but on the inside, they were spiritually dead. And Jesus essentially said to Nicodemus, in order for you to be righteous, you must look to me. In order for you to be righteous, Nicodemus, you must look to the cross. You must believe in me. You must receive me in order to be born again. And all of this, it points us back to the purpose of John writing this gospel. And this morning, again, I want to remind us of this purpose. John chapter 20 tells us of this purpose for John's gospel. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And what John is ultimately doing here is he is showing his readers that new life is found in Christ alone, that righteousness and purity are found in Christ alone, that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and He is the high priest by which people can approach God, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that all who look to Him alone for salvation will be saved. And this theme, it continues into today's text. And it is this. This text today tells us that Jesus is greater, and Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist had a far-reaching ministry. His life was prophesied about well before he was born. John the Baptist, he baptized lots and lots of people as they came to John the Baptist and they repented of their sin. John the Baptist, he had disciples of his own. He had followers of his own. And yet even in all of this, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. We'll see this today in this text. Look at verses 22 again down through 24 with me. Again, it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So this text tells us that after Jesus had met with Nicodemus, that Jesus and John the Baptist went out to the rural areas of Judea and they were both baptizing people at the same time. But moving on into chapter 4, and we'll see this next week, but John the writer actually clarifies for us that Jesus himself wasn't actually baptizing people. Instead, it was his disciples. But it begs this question, why were they out baptizing people? And more than likely, it was a continued baptism of repentance. If you remember, this was the original baptism of John. People would come to Jesus' disciples and to John the Baptist and his disciples, and they would repent of their sin. And to symbolize this repentance, they would be baptized by immersion. And when all of this was going on, there's a good chance that as many of these people who were coming and being baptized after repenting of their sin, there's a good chance that many of these people were committing to become followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, it says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And now we don't exactly know what this discussion was because the text doesn't go much into detail about this, but more than likely it had to do with the Jewish outward practice of ceremonial washings and how it compared to John the Baptist's or John's baptism of repentance. Look at verse 26. It says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. All are going to him. And when John's disciples say that all are going to Jesus, it's an obvious exaggeration because of their resentment. I mean, the text tells us earlier that some people were going to John and some people were going to Jesus. But this leads us to the point of the entire text so far. And this is the point, that more people are going to Jesus and his disciples for baptism than are going to John and his disciples. And this causes John's disciples to become prideful and jealous of Jesus' ministry. They're becoming jealous and prideful of the ministry of Jesus. In our home, we have a fourth child that many of you don't know about. His name is Rudy. He has four legs, and he's very, very furry. He has lots of hair on his body, and we don't bring him around very often. He is a 100-pound labradoodle. And as I've said earlier, Rudy, he loves people. He loves being around people. He loves being around us. And there are times in my house whenever I'll tell my daughter, Macy, hey, Macy, come up here so I can just hang out with you. And I'll grab Macy and I'll put her around my arm and I'll lean my recliner back. And almost every single time that I do that, here comes my 100-pound labradoodle saying, I want some of that. I want a piece of the pie. Hey, Caleb, you forgot about me. You got to pet me. And he comes over and wants me to pet him. He'll start licking me. Sometimes he starts biting me. He wants attention. There's even times where he tries to crawl up in my lap whenever I'm holding Macy. But what's he doing here? He's becoming jealous. He wants some attention just like Macy is getting. And while Rudy being jealous of Macy, it's cute and it's funny, but can I remind us today, church family, that there is no place for jealousy. There is no place for envy. There is no place for pride among the people of God. There is no place for jealousy. There is no place for envy. There is no place for pride in the church today. John the Baptist's disciples might have even said that Jesus was imposing on John's territory. As Jesus is now out there in the same area baptizing people, just like John had been doing previously for so long. And this tomb that Jesus was being, that they were being territorial, it made them envious of Jesus. It made them jealous of Jesus. You see, church family, there in the church, there can be no such thing as pride. In the church, there can be no such thing as envy. In the church, there can be no such thing as jealousy. There can be no such thing as being territorial. You see, in the church, among the people of God, there can be no such thing as, this is my area. There can be no such thing as, this is my space. This is my classroom. This is my budget. This is my seat. This is my ministry. Why? Because it's all God's. And it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Every aspect of the church should be about Jesus and to glorifying His holy and beautiful name. You see, when a ministry, a church, or even an individual does well with something that we're not even involved in, it's a time for celebration and rejoicing for what God is doing. It's not a time to be envious. It's not a time to be jealous. As a matter of fact, James said it like this in James 3, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual." He even says it's demonic. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Matt Carter, he's a pastor out of Houston, Texas. He writes this, "Ministry is about pointing other people to Jesus." I'm going to say that again. He says, "Ministry is about pointing other people to Jesus." He says, "If we miss that, we miss it all. If we surrender that," he says, "we have lost." So, as we see the pride and the jealousy of John the Baptist's disciples, next we see the total opposite of that. We see pride and jealousy, and next we see the total opposite of that. Next we see the humility of John the Baptist. We see the humility of John the Baptist. Look at how John responds in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." And here John recognizes that the ministry that Jesus was given, that it came straight from God. In other words, how can John be jealous or envious of Jesus' ministry? How could John be jealous that Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people than John and his disciples were baptizing? And here's the answer. He cannot be jealous. Why? Because this is what God had called Jesus to do. One theologian says, if people were flocking to Jesus, that was because the Father willed it so. And this speaks to the sovereignty of our God. You see, church family, if someone's ministry is big and far-reaching, it has been given to that person by God. And if someone's ministry is small and local, it has been given to that person by God. D.A. Carson says, "God's sovereignty stands hidden behind all human claims, for a human being does not have anything but what he has received." James again says it like this. James says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." Every good and perfect gift is from God. And this is true for our personal lives as well. You see, anything good that we have in our lives, it comes straight from God. And this is what John, in his humility, is recognizing here, that God was sovereign over how many people came to hear him preach. That God was sovereign over how many people he baptized. And that God was sovereign over how many people that Jesus baptized. Verse 28, John says, as he's speaking back to his disciples, he says, "You yourselves, you bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And this is a reference to what John had already said in chapter 1. He is telling his disciples, essentially he is saying to them, "You heard me confess that I am not Jesus, and that I was just sent to prepare the way for him." I want to read what he said in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed." He says, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So essentially, John the Baptist is saying, he's simply saying, I came to simply prepare people for Jesus Christ. He's essentially saying, if Jesus is baptizing more people than me, then great. This is why I am here. This is why I came. Verse 29, John the Baptist, he keeps on. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." And all throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, language is used to say that the people of God are his bride. The New Testament even says that Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. And John knew about this language. John knew about this imagery, especially the imagery from the Old Testament. And in other words, John is just saying, he is saying, "I am just the best man. I'm just here to carry the ring. I'm just here to do whatever the groom needs me to do. This wedding is not about me. It's about Jesus and his bride." On a side note, if you're getting married anytime soon, or you have a child getting married, or a grandchild getting married, and they're getting married, and they have a maid of honor or a groomsman or even the best man that comes to them and says, "Hey, during your wedding, I want some of the limelight. I want a microphone during your wedding." If that's their approach going into your wedding, I want to encourage you today to maybe think about finding a new maid of honor, finding maybe a new best man. Here's why. At a wedding, it's all about the bride and the groom and no one else. And this is exactly what John was getting at. He's saying it's about the bride and the groom. Not about me, the best man. It's about Jesus and his bride. And notice what he says. These are beautiful, beautiful words. To me, these are words to be circled, underlined, if you do that in your Bible. Memorized, written out on a post-it note, maybe placed on your refrigerator or your rearview mirror. John says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, what brought John joy is that it was now all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What brought John joy is that more people were going to Jesus than they were to him. I love what one commentator writes. He said, "One might say that John the Baptist lost his congregation and he was happy about it." Another theologian writes, he says, "The last words of the Baptist to be recorded in this gospel, the Gospel of John, form surely one of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. It is not particularly easy in this world to gather followers about one for a serious purpose. But when they have been gathered, He says, it is infinitely harder to detach them and firmly insist that they go after another. He says, it is the measure of John's greatness that he did just that. It is God's plan that the Messiah must continually increase. The servant, however, must of necessity decrease. It is never the part of the servant to displace the master. This lesson is something that must be learned in every age. Church family, isn't it interesting how the world views joy versus how the Bible views joy? Let's think about that this morning. Isn't it interesting how the world views joy versus how the Bible views joy? This is how the world views joy. The world views joy like this. Give me more money, more status, more popularity, bigger this, bigger that, bigger toys, bigger houses, more followers on social media, more likes on social media. But how the world views joy and how the Bible views joy are two different things. They're totally opposite. This is how the Bible views joy. Remember what James said about joy? He said, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. That's totally opposite than the way the world thinks. Count it all joy when trials come your way. Here's why. Because God is doing something in you. He is maturing you. He's making you more like Him. He's causing you to depend on Him more. He's purifying your heart. Essentially, He's getting you ready for heaven. Count it joy when trials come your way. Remember what Paul said? Writing from a jail cell to the church at Philippi, he speaks of what brought him joy. Remember Paul, he said in Philippians chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, as he's sitting in a jail cell, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Writing from a jail cell, you see what brought Paul joy was people. He goes on to say in chapter 2, of Philippians, he says to the people of Philippi, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, Paul is saying, church at Philippi, what is going to bring me joy is if you would walk in unity together. He goes on to say, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. You see, his situation didn't define his joy. God defined his joy. People brought him joy. He told the church at Thessalonica, Paul said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? He says, Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. People brought Paul joy. Again, biblical joy is different than worldly joy. You see, biblical joy, church family, is walking with God. Biblical joy is facing trials head on, knowing that God is going to use those trials to make us more like Jesus Christ. For Paul, biblical joy is praying for people. It's loving people. It's serving people. It's discipling people. And here for John the Baptist today, biblical joy is losing followers to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Biblical joy for John the Baptist is introducing people to Jesus. Biblical joy for John the Baptist is preparing the church, the bride, to meet Jesus, the bridegroom. For John the Baptist, joy is this. He must increase. I must decrease. It must be about Christ and not me. That's what brought John joy. Matt Carter also says that pastor that I quoted earlier, he writes, John's consuming desire was to tell others about Jesus Christ. What an impact a group of believers could make in a community If each one was consumed with a passion to spread the message of Jesus Christ, if each said like John, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. I'm just here to point you to Him. So here's the question that I want to pose for myself today and for all of us in this room. And the question is this: do you need joy today? Do you need biblical joy today? Not a fleeting joy that is based on your circumstances and the ups and downs and the ebbs and flows of this life, but do you need a biblical joy today? And can I remind myself and all of us in this place today that true biblical joy comes from giving yourself away to God. It comes from giving yourself away to others. Just like we see Paul doing. Just like we see John the Baptist doing. And ultimately, just like we see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, doing. Biblical joy, it comes from giving yourself away to God. It comes from giving yourself away to others. It comes from serving God's purposes. It comes from helping another human being. It comes from praying for another human being. It comes from taking yourself out of the limelight and pointing to Jesus, saying, He must increase, I must decrease. That's where true joy comes from. And again, it's opposite from what the world will tell you about how to get joy. Dr. Rick Warren, he recently wrote in a blog, he said, happiness comes from serving and giving your life away. Until you understand this, you're going to struggle to be happy in your life. Happiness comes from self-sacrifice, not self-gratification. And lastly, in this text, we see this. We see the supremacy of Jesus. We see the supremacy of Jesus. Verses 31 down through 36. And in these last section of scriptures, we'll notice that John the writer is now commenting on and following up on all that has been written in verses 22 through 30. In a sense, John the writer is now saying, this is why John the Baptist desires for Jesus to increase and for him to decrease. This is why. Because Jesus is supreme above all. Because Jesus is supreme above all. Look at verses 31 and 32. Now, John the writer is now commenting again on all that has taken place thus far in the text that we've read so far. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And go back and look at verse 31 real quick with me. And notice that in verse 31, that John the writer uses the phrase above all two different times. Two different times he uses the phrase above all. And any time that we see in the scriptures when things like this are repeated, it means that it's important. It means that the writer is trying to show us something. You see, John must decrease and Jesus must increase. Why? Because Jesus is above all. Because Jesus is not of the earth. Because he is divine, because he comes from above, because he comes from heaven. Jesus speaks from what he has seen and heard in heaven. Jesus' words are not earthly. Jesus' words are from a heavenly origin. D.A. Carson comments, he says, John called people to repentance and to baptism in water, but he cannot reveal heaven's counsels, nor could he offer regeneration from above. He says, only the Son of Man can speak with supreme authority of heavenly things, for he alone testifies to what he has seen and heard in the heavenly sphere. Verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. In other words, John the writer is saying, when you trust in Jesus, you trust in God. He is saying, to accept what Jesus says is to accept what God says. When you believe the words of Jesus, you believe the words of God. And to not believe the words of Jesus, he's essentially saying, is to call God a liar. Verse 34, for he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You see, Jesus is supreme above all because he speaks the exact words of God. And it begs this question, why can he speak the exact words of God? And here's why. Because the Spirit of God has been given to Jesus without limit. You see, in the Old Testament, God would often pour out his Spirit on prophets and even people for certain assignments. The Spirit was given according to the task that God needed them to accomplish, but not Jesus. You see, Jesus is supreme above all because he has the full Spirit of God and because he is able to speak the exact words of God. Next, Jesus is supreme above all because, look at verse 35, he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. As I was studying this past week and I kept coming to this passage of Scripture, verse 35, a couple of theologians kept referencing this word. And the word is this, plenipotentiary power. As a matter of fact, I have that word and I want to throw it up on the screen. It's plenipotentiary power. And as I read that, I thought to myself, what in the world does that mean? I had never read that word. I don't think I had. I didn't even know how to say it. I had to look it up to find out what it meant. I had to go and research to even know how to say it. But has anybody ever heard of that phrase or that word, plenipotentiary power? I'm just the only one? All right. Well, if you want to, you know, impress your friends this week, write that word down. Plenipotentiary power. But this word, it's the idea of this. It's the idea of being given full power to take action. It's often used in government or diplomatic settings. You see, Jesus is supreme above all because he has been given full power and authority by God. Jesus has plenipotentiary power bestowed upon him by God. You see, one of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension into heaven was this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, Jesus, today in your life, in my life, in this place, in our church, Jesus has all authority. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in charge. Jesus has plenipotentiary power. All power has been bestowed upon him. And lastly, Jesus is supreme above all because he has the power to give eternal life. Look at this last verse, verse 36. And this is just a powerful, powerful verse. I want to encourage you just to hone in on the power of this verse. Look at verse 36. It says this. John, the writer, is commenting. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And in this verse, there are three words that go together that we cannot overlook this morning, church family. And they are these words, believes, obey, and wrath. Believes, obey, and wrath. Look at that first phrase again. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. What an amazing truth. What an amazing truth. We actually read about this truth last week. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What an amazing truth this morning. But church family, we cannot miss the second and third part of this verse. I mean, we like the first part. We love the first part. But we cannot miss the second and third part. Again, notice what the next phrase says. It says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. You see, church family, can I remind us today that belief and obedience always go together in the Bible? I'm going to say that again. Belief and obedience always go together in the Bible. The construction of this word obey that is used here, it's the idea of not just obeying one time. Rather, it's the idea of this continuing in obedience. A continued obedience. You see, church family, one cannot just say that he believes in Jesus for salvation and not obey his word. What the scripture is saying is to believe the Son of God is to obey the Son of God. To believe in the Son of God is to obey the Son of God. To believe in God's plan for salvation is to obey the entire counsel of the Word of God. So it begs this question, what happens to one who says that he believes but does not obey God's Word? They say, yeah, I believe there's a God, I believe in that. But they choose to go and live their life according to their own way, choosing not to obey Jesus, choosing not to obey the Word of God. What happens to that person? Well, this passage of Scripture, church family, it spells it out very clearly. Again, it's not my word. These are the words of God. That if one says they believe, but chooses not to submit their life to the authority of God and to His holy word, the passage spells it out very clearly that this person will not see eternal life. And that the wrath of God remains on his life. And I understand today that the wrath of God is not something that the modern church likes to talk about. You don't hear preachers talking about the wrath of God very often in their sermons. But this is the beauty of preaching through the Bible expositionally, is that we get to read scriptures like John 3:16 last week. Amazing truth, amazing promise. But if we're preaching the Word of God and the full counsel of the Word of God, we don't have the opportunity to skip over these difficult scriptures that talk about God's wrath. It's in the Bible. We need to understand this morning, as we're closing out this section of Scripture, that the wrath of God is a clear biblical concept. That anyone who does not believe on Christ for salvation and obey His holy word, the Bible makes it very clear that they will experience the full wrath of God in an eternity in hell. It's clear all throughout Scripture. In closing, I want to read for us, I have to read for us what, again, Leon Morris writes about this idea. He sums it up so much better than I could. He says, "The wrath of God is a concept that is uncongenial to many modern students, and various devices are adopted to soften the expression or to simply explain it away." He says, "This cannot be done. However, without doing great violence to many passages of Scripture and without detracting from God's moral character," he says, "there are literally hundreds of passages in the Bible referring to God's wrath, and the rejection of them all leaves us with a badly mutilated Bible." He says, "If we abandon the idea of the wrath of God, we are left with the God who is not ready to act against moral evil." He says, "The remedy is not to abandon the concept, but to think it through more carefully." He says, "John tells us that this wrath remains." He says, "We should not expect it to fade away with the passing of time. Anyone who continues in unbelief and disobedience can look for nothing other than the persisting wrath of God. This is basic to our understanding of the gospel." You see, church family, Jesus is supreme above all. And not only is He worthy of our belief and trust in His authority, He commands our full allegiance and obedience to everything that the Word of God says. So today in closing, what's the application for us? Number one, if you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, that today would be the day of salvation for you. Why do you need to do that? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that one sin is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity, and for all of eternity to experience the wrath of God. But the Bible also says the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You have to come to this realization that you are hopeless without Christ. And you bow your knee in your life to His Lordship. You admit this. You recognize this. You ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. You place your faith and your trust and your hope in Him alone for salvation. And then you commit your life to obey everything that His Word says. There'll be times when you mess it up. There'll be times when you make mistakes, yes. But you jump up from that and you say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the application for you today is to believe on the Son of God for salvation. Whoever believes on the Son will have eternal life, but then go and obey everything that He says to do in His Word. Next, what is the application for us today? I believe it's to walk in humility before God. I think one of the greatest prayers that we can pray as we leave this place today and every single day is this: God, would You humble me? God, would You do whatever it takes to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ? That it's not about me and what I can do outside the walls of this church or inside the walls of this church or in my life. God, may it not be about me, but may I point everybody to Jesus. God, would You humble me? Next, I think the application is this: walk in obedience before Him. Maybe you have been flirting with the world. Saying, oh, it's just one little time. I can say this, or I can think this, or I can see this. Listen, come back today. The arms of the Father are open wide for you today. Walk in obedience. Walk in alignment with what His Scripture says. Even though sometimes it's difficult, and I understand that. Even when it goes against our flesh, and it will go against your flesh. Even when it goes against the culture, and I'm just telling you, it's going to go against the culture. It's going to go against what maybe your children believe. Maybe your friends believe. Maybe your coworkers believe. Maybe those in your family believe. But no matter what, to walk in obedience to the precious Word of God. So we bow before Him for salvation. We walk in humility before Him. Walk in obedience before Him. Next, I believe the Scripture today calls us to trust in His authority. That He's in charge. He's got it in the palm of His hand. Maybe today you're facing something. A loved one's facing something. A parent, a child, a friend. You fill in the blank. Just today, leave it at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I trust in Your authority. That You're in charge. That You're in control. That You have plenipotentiary power. Trust in His authority. He's got it in the palm of His hands. And then lastly, what do we do today? I believe we take this and we tell the world about Him. That salvation is found in no one else but Christ alone. Jesus Christ can change your life. He's come to give you an abundant life. He's come to give you hope. He's come to give you a joy that your money cannot offer, that your career cannot offer, that those things that you're chasing cannot offer. He's come to give you a biblical joy, a joy that fulfills, a joy that lasts. What the world needs more than anything today is not a thing, it's a person. Jesus Christ. So we trust in His authority. We tell the world about Him. And then lastly, what do we do with the Scripture today? I believe it calls us to worship His holy name. He is supreme above all. He is supreme above all. He has all power. All things have been given into His hand. He is worthy of our allegiance. He's worthy of our obedience, and He is worthy of our worship every single day. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? And again, maybe you're in this place today and you've never trusted in Christ for salvation. Would you do that today? What's stopping you from coming to Jesus? When you come to Jesus, you lose nothing. You gain everything. You gain a hope that the world cannot give you. A peace that the world cannot give you. Comfort that the world cannot give you. Assurance that the world cannot give you. Joy that the world cannot give you. Would you trust in Jesus Christ today to be your Lord and Savior? How do you do that? You have to admit that you need Jesus. And then you believe on His finished work on the cross for salvation. Confess that He is Lord, that He is God. And commit your life to follow Him. Today, would you do that? You can pray a prayer like this. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. You can repeat these words after me and mean these from the depths of your heart. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. But I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Today, I place my faith in Jesus. I ask that you would forgive me of my sin. Jesus, would you be the boss of my life? Jesus, I commit right now to follow you with all that I have from this point forward. And the Bible says that if you said that to God and meant that from the depths of your heart, that you are a believer, that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And the next step for you is to let us know so that we can celebrate with you and also lead you and guide you into what's next. And what is next for you is for you to tell the world that you're a follower of Jesus through what we call believer's baptism. It's how you show the world that you're a follower of Jesus. So let us know if you said that to God today so that we can celebrate with you today. God, we come before your throne and we ask that you would help us by your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, to walk in humility before you, God. That it's not about us. That it's not about our gain. That it's not about our territory. But everything that we do inside the walls of the church and outside the walls of the church, God, would point to Jesus Christ. God, help us to walk in obedience before you, even when it's difficult, even when it goes against our flesh, even when it goes against the culture. Jesus, today we trust in your authority, that you're in control, that you're in charge, that you have all the power, all things have been given into your hand. God, give us opportunity this week to tell the world about the joy that Jesus gives. Give us Spirit-led opportunity this week, oh God, to tell somebody about the hope that they can have in Christ. We love you, Jesus. You are our cornerstone, the firm foundation that we build our lives upon. You and nothing or no one else. Not what we can gain, not the trinkets of this world, but Jesus Christ alone. You are our cornerstone. You are what holds everything together. We worship you right now, God. In your name we pray. Amen.